The owner's manual at some point and see what God said about marriage. And the very first marriage that he himself performed, even before the fall, here in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. We have embarked, as you know, on a verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters is all about the beginning of the human race. And that section has four subsections, but Lord willing, we may even finish that first one, subletter A today, creation. That's what we've been studying, the doctrine of creation. Genesis 1, as you probably know, is a description of the whole 6 days of creation. God, there at the beginning of Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, resting on day 7. And now, Genesis 2 comes along so skillfully and doesn't retell the whole story, but it focuses on day 6, the pinnacle of God's creation, the beginning of the human race, the image bearers of God. Human beings different than anything that God had created because they bear his very image. And now we get a description, Genesis 2, of day 6. So we have studied verses 4 through 7 of Genesis 2, the creation of man. Last week we saw verses 8 through 14, how God placed man in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And then verses 15 through 17, he gave Adam responsibilities in that garden. Eve, at this state of the game, so to speak, has not been created yet. God is dealing specifically with the first man, Adam. And now we get a description of the first marriage and how Eve came into existence in verses 18 through 25. We can outline verses 18 through 25 as follows. A problem is identified, verse 18. God says there's a problem. Everything that we've read, it seems like everything is perfect, and yet God says there's something imperfect, verse 18. The problem with man, or Adam, and most men in general, I might say, is we have a difficult time recognizing the problem. There's a relational deficiency that you don't recognize. And verses 19 and 20, God gets man, Adam, to recognize the problem. And then in verses 21 through 25, after the problem has been identified, verse 18, recognized, verses 19 and 20, God now solves the problem. It's hard to appreciate God's solution until we first understand there's a problem. A lot of our lives, God spends just trying to communicate to us there's a problem. Once you understand a problem, then you start to reach out for the solution. But the solution won't make much sense to us unless we understand what the solution supposedly resolves. And in the process, what we get is a description of the first marriage. Marriage, as you know, in the Bible is very significant. In fact, our relationship to the Lord as his church is described in marriage terms, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. He is the groom, we are the what? The bride. If you want to understand our whole relationship to the Lord, you have to view it through a marriage grid or lens. It's interesting to me that in John's gospel, Jesus performed 7 signs. John focuses on 7 signs that Jesus performed to communicate to his audience who Jesus is. And the very first sign that Jesus performed, the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, Jesus performed that particular sign at a wedding. It's interesting to me that Jesus would choose to launch his entire public ministry from the standpoint of a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It shows you that Jesus 2,000 years ago had a very high view of marriage. And why wouldn't he? God gives us information here in verses 18 through 25 of the very first marriage in history. The reality of the situation is a lot of people want to rewrite marriage. They want to redefine marriage as if it's ours to rewrite and redefine. How do you redefine something that you didn't create? God is the author of marriage, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so let's begin here with verse 18, where the problem is identified. Verse 18 says, "But the Lord God said, it is not good." Now, if you're an underliner, you might want to underline those words, "not good." "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper," that's another word worth underlining there, "helper, suitable for him." Now, this is sort of striking as you read it, because everything that we have read thus far is good. God has said everything is good. In fact, you remember what he said at the end of day six. At the end of Genesis 1, at the end of day six, it says, God says it's not just good, everything that he had made. He says it's what? It's very good. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 18, and suddenly we run into something that is not good. Well, what is not good? Well, it's simply this. Man, when he was designed, was not simply designed for a vertical relationship with God. He was also designed for a horizontal relationship with someone else. In fact, Solomon, 3,000 years ago, roughly, the wisest man that ever lived outside of Christ, writes this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." I realize that there are always exceptions to the rule, but by and large, God intended us to be in an intimate relationship with someone else. And that's why we have marriage being described here in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25. Now, when you talk like this, it automatically takes people that are singles, and it seems to put them under some sort of a guilt trip, that they're somehow less than what God has designed. And we have to be very careful of that, because there are certain advantages to the single state. Paul himself accomplished what he did for Christ as a single man. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7 concerning his single state, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Speaking of his singleness. For Paul, he could do more, he could accomplish more as a single person than he could as a married person. And so if you're single and listening to this, you're not somehow deficient. You haven't somehow missed the will of God. It's just God could be preparing you for your future marriage. But God can and will use you as you are. In fact, you can accomplish things as a single person that a married person cannot accomplish. But with that being said, by and large, marriage is a good thing. Marriage is designed by God for the human race to be a blessing. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges that in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's why we have a description of the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So a problem has been surfaced. A problem has been recognized. God has brought it to Adam's attention. Yes, you have that vertical relationship with me, but there's more I have for you. I want you to have a horizontal relationship with another. Now, the problem with men is we're somewhat deficient in this regard. We don't see our needs necessarily in this area as fast as we should. And so now God has to put Adam through a process so he can see this deficiency. And he does it through the naming, or having Adam name the animals. Now, the naming of the animals is not just a lesson in zoology. This is a marriage context. And you see that described there in verses 19 and 20. It's not just randomly thrown in there. It deals with the subject of marriage. Notice what it says in verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man, that's very important, to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Why in the world would God then bring animals to Adam prior to the creation of Eve and put him through this process of naming the various animals? What in the world would that have to do with marriage? And I think the answer is very simple. God is trying to get Adam to see his own need. Hey, Adam, did you notice that there's a Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros that you just named? Did you notice that there's a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe? Are you seeing a problem here? There's no Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Adam, blinded to his own need, is put through this process so he could see his own need. The mates exist in the animal kingdom and in the animal world. Where is your mate? Now, this is interesting because a lot of people, and there are a great many high-ranking scholars that do this, it's sort of shocking the number of people that have very good reputations in Christian circles, yet they don't believe in six 24-hour creation days. And one of the arguments that they'll give is, well, this couldn't be a 24-hour day because Adam didn't name all of the animals, could he? In 24 hours. I mean, that's a ridiculous idea to think that he named all of the animals in 24 hours. Therefore, this sixth day, just like the other 6 days, must be an age of time. Well, sort of in response to this, I would say people just aren't reading the Bible. This never says Adam named all the animals, does it? What it says is he named the beasts of the field. You'll see that in Genesis 2, verse 20, meaning he didn't name every beast. Because Genesis 1, 25 talks about the beasts of the earth. Adam is not naming every beast of the earth, he's naming a subset of the beasts, first of all. And number two, it never says Adam went out and started naming every single animal. The Bible's very clear that Adam only named the animals that God brought to Adam. Well, how many animals were there? I don't know. But it's not as big a category as every single animal. And beyond that, think about Adam's mind. The fall of man hasn't happened yet. You know, the authorities, the scientists, they tell us that we only use a small fraction of our mind. And I think a lot of that fractionalization of the intellect has to do with the fall of man. We're not really in our full potential as fallen human beings. But the fall hasn't happened yet. And think of Adam's mind running in its state of maturity and completion. Think of the intellectual feats that he could accomplish. And so naming the animals that God brought to him could easily be done in a 24-hour time period. The problem with us is we are what we would call uniformitarians, where we take what's normal for us in terms of our own intellectual abilities, and we read that back into the Bible. The reality of the situation is we can't do that because we are living post-fall. Adam is living pre-fall. We have a diminished intellectual capacity today because of the fall that Adam didn't have. And so when people complain that there's no way Adam could have named all of the animals in 24 hours, what they're really saying is you couldn't name all the animals in 24 hours. But Adam was different in his pre-fallen state. His intellect was at a state of full capacity. He wasn't using just a section of his mind or a fragment of his mind. And beyond that, I don't think God just kept bringing animal after animal after animal after animal to Adam. I think he named them until he learned the lesson. What's the lesson? Not a lesson in zoology, but a lesson in the fact that everything else in this garden has a mate, but you do not. Now, how long would it have taken Adam to learn this? Granted, we as males and men are a bit slower on these kinds of things, but I don't think it would have taken him 10 billion years to learn this lesson. You know, it's interesting that when you actually look at what God did on day six, there's no reason to believe that all of these things couldn't have happened within a 24-hour time period. After all, we're dealing with God. What actually happened on day six? Well, God created the livestock, the beasts of the earth, and everything that creeps on the earth. Then he created Adam. God put Adam in a garden. God talked to Adam. God brought certain animals to Adam. Adam named these animals, and then God created Eve. Why would this have to take a million years or a billion years? I mean, when the list is actually reduced to the seven things that actually happened, it's very easy to see how this could have happened within a normal 24-hour time period. I've given you the reasons why I think the creation days are normal 24-hour time periods in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2 doesn't need to be interpreted in any way that would contradict what we said in Genesis 1 concerning the normal 24-hour time period. But now that the problem has been identified, and now that Adam has recognized the problem, now God steps in with a solution he wouldn't have appreciated had he not understood the problem. And notice what it says there in verses 21 and 22, as now God begins to move in with the solution. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and look at this, brought her to the man. How is the first marriage in the history of the world accomplished? It is accomplished through God taking the man and putting him into sleep. In fact, the Hebrew word here is a deep sleep. And then God did the work from Adam's side and brought the woman to the man. Now, one of the things that's interesting about studying the doctrine of biblical anthropology, which means the study of man, is you see very fast that a human being has three basic components. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, part one, and your soul, part two, and your body, part three, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is triune. We are made in his image. And so to a certain extent, we are triune or three parts as well. Adam had the Holy Spirit. He had a knowledge of God at the beginning, a perfect relationship with the Lord. But then he had a soul, or a psuche. The soul would be the seat of his intellect, emotions, preferences, tastes. It's everything that goes into making up a person as an individual that you can't see. It's what we call the part of anthropology, which is immaterial. We have a material side and an immaterial side. And the third thing he had is a body. The seat of taste, smell, sight, the tool that God gave him to relate to the world around him. And I believe this, that when Adam was put to sleep and brought Eve to Adam, she was comparable to him, compatible with him at all three levels. She had the spirit too, because the fall of man hadn't happened yet. There was a compatibility at the psuche or the soul level also. There was no great difference between the two in the sense that maybe he wants to go out and be a missionary and she wants to be the CEO of IBM. Nothing wrong with either of those things. But it's hard for people to stay married under that kind of pressure. There was a compatibility of interests and tastes, vision for life, etc. And the two were united at a physical level. There was physical attraction between the two. As the joke goes, that's why he called her woman. Like, whoa, man. And so the two of them were united. They were spiritually united. They were united at the soul level, and they were physically attracted to each other. Now, that's what God will do in a marriage if you let him. The problem with us, though, is we don't go to sleep. Do you understand that God does his greatest work while we're asleep? If Adam had said, "I'm going to meet my own need. I'm not going to follow the pattern and plan of God. I'm going to go out and meet my own need." Think about who he would have married here. He probably would have married a gorilla, because a gorilla is most anatomically similar to a human being than any other animal in the garden. And you see, this is why people today are married to gorillas. They don't wait on the Lord. They don't wait on the Lord to do the work. And they end up being mismatched with someone. And they'll settle for something at the spirit level. Oh, he believes in God. He's used the J word before. And boy, she sure looks good and he looks good. So they'll settle for something on the body level. But God wants to do the work on the soul level also. He wants to join a person, two people together, body, soul, and spirit. And I have reflected on this often. You know, the divorce rate within Christian circles is just as bad. Did you know that? In some cases, worse than the unsaved world. Christian marriages dissolve constantly. I'm not trying to put anybody on any kind of guilt trip if they have something like that in their past. I'm just stating a fact. And that's bothered me for a long time. Why is that so? And I think a lot of it has to do with a lack of understanding of the blueprint of God. How people are so eager to get that need met that they'll settle for something less than what God has for them. And they marry someone where they're joined at a spiritual level. Maybe they're joined at a body level, but the soul connection isn't there. And when the trial comes, not if, but when, because your marriage is going to be tested by something. When the trial comes, the marriage quickly dissolves. And it has to do with a lack of waiting on the Lord to do His work on the front end. I know many, many people that are single in the world of Christianity, and the number one thought on their mind is, I need to get married, and I need to get married fast, and I need to marry somebody quick, because I feel like I'm less than a person unless that happens. Yet the fact of the matter is, you're not less than a person. You haven't missed the will of God. It's just God hasn't done the work that He wants to do to bring the right person to you. Adam did not go out and start shaking all of the trees. He didn't go out and start getting on all the dating apps. He went to sleep. God put him to sleep. And in that place of being asleep, God did His work. It has to do with impatience and not waiting on the Lord. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, should we ever get there before the rapture, will teach us about the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, which carves out, if you understand it, God's future plan for Israel. And why God has preserved Israel to this day is in that covenant. You want to talk about the ultimate real estate deal? That's the ultimate real estate deal. There is no more fundamental, foundational chapter that you can understand to grasping the totality of God's plan than Genesis 15. It's hard to overstate how important that chapter is. And yet that deal was entered into, as we will discover, Genesis 15 verse 12, while Abram was asleep. Are you seeing a pattern here? God does His greatest work while we are asleep. And we get ourselves into a world of trouble when we don't follow His pattern and we step out in human energy and try to make these things happen. We need to be patient on the Lord. We need to wait upon the Lord. Not just in this area of marriage and finding the right mate, but in all kinds of areas. And we're going to see in Genesis 17 how Abram and Sarai, Genesis 17, just got tired of waiting on God. And they decided to fix a problem that only God could fix. And what came from that was Ishmael, who begat a group of people that are enemies of the nation of Israel to this very day. Isaac is the product of faith and waiting upon God. Ishmael is the product of works and impatience and helping God out. Here's the deal, folks. God knows you have the need, but He doesn't need your help to solve it. In fact, what He needs you to do is to go to sleep and let Him fix the issue. And yet, so frequently, we don't do that, and we get ourselves into a world of trouble. Now, you talk like this, and people will say, well, wait a minute, I've already made the mistake. I'm already married to a gorilla. What do I do now? And the fact of the matter is, there are scriptures that are for you in those circumstances. One of them is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, which talks about a godly wife winning her husband that she's married to, not by terminating the marriage. Now, you talk like this and people say, what about abuse and all of these things? We're not dealing with abuse right now. If anybody is being physically abused by anybody, I'm always going to counsel them to get out of harm's way. The scripture is not going to deal with every single issue like that. It's dealing in 1 Peter 3 of a situation where a woman is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever. Maybe she rushed into something that she shouldn't have rushed into. Or maybe this happened. Maybe she got saved after they were married and he didn't. What do you do then? Well, what you need to do is you need to leave scripture verses in his lunchbox as he goes to work, and you need to annoy him about Jesus 24/7. The Bible doesn't say that. What it says is if you entrust this situation to the Lord and let him work in you a Christ-like, godly character, that man is going to be drawn to Christianity. And so here, we're not dealing with every kind of situation, but it is strong exhortation to a Christian man or to a Christian woman as they're contemplating marriage, which is a good thing, and God wants to have that relational need met, but not to get ahead of the Lord, not to become so focused on the need that we forget the timing of God and the power of God and the patience of God and how God knows what that need is and will meet that need in his timing. You'll notice there in verse 23 something also very significant happens. It says, then the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Something very significant happens here where Adam, once Eve is brought to him, Adam names Eve. Eve does not name Adam. Adam names Eve. Why go into this? Because, as you know, feminism has got us by the throat. It's a cultural myth that the woman is somehow greater or more important than the man. And the other cultural myth, of course, is chauvinism, where the man thinks he's greater or more important than the woman. And when the culture screams at us, sadly, the evangelical Bible-believing church in its apostate form will rewrite the Bible to accommodate the culture. And so what we have today within Christianity, I'm not talking here about the left wing of the Democratic Party, I'm talking about a movement within Christianity called evangelical feminism. It's a rewriting of the Bible to keep up with feminism. Evangelical feminism can be defined as a theological movement within the evangelical church that seeks to abolish all gender role distinctions within marriage and the church. I notice you all at Sugarland Bible Church don't have any women on your elder board. Yeah, that's true. But there's a reason for that. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, that an elder must be the husband of one wife. How could a woman be that? God put that restriction in there. That's not saying that women can't be involved in ministry. Women are the backbone of ministry. Women supported financially the ministry of Jesus. Did you know that? You'll see that in Luke's gospel. There are countless areas of ministry that are open for women. There's a small number that are not. And what happens to so many women is they start to focus on the one thing they can't do, instead of all of the things they can do for the cause of Christ. And from that sort of mindset, what starts to develop is evangelical feminism that wants to eradicate all role distinctions in terms of authority within marriage and within the church. Go ahead and have a female preacher. That's fine according to evangelical feminism. Female elders, on and on we could go. You know, the new trend is for pastors and there's a big church down the road, you might have seen it. You drive by the freeway and it says, Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so co-pastors. That's sort of the trend also. We'll just make them co-pastors. It's all a ramification of evangelical feminism. And evangelical feminism will say, okay, there are gender role distinctions in the Bible, but that's after the fall, not before. That's a result of sin, not before. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. There are authority issues taking place in the Bible between men and women that existed before Adam and Eve ever ate from the forbidden tree. They're part of the design of God. They're part of what God always wanted. And one of those things is male headship in marriage. How do I know that? Because Adam doesn't name Eve. Excuse me. Eve doesn't name Adam. Adam names Eve. And Adam is created first. Eve is created second. You say, well, who cares? Well, you should care. Because Paul the Apostle, when he's giving guidelines for the church, says this in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, why in the world would you say that, Paul? You must be some misogynistic, sexist pig to make a statement like that. But you have to read the next verse. 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, what God is doing here is he's putting together a blueprint for the hierarchy of authority. And it's very significant that Adam is on the scene first and Eve is on the scene second. And Paul apparently thinks that order is so significant that he puts a gender limitation within the church at Ephesus on the office of pastor teacher. It's interesting to me that so many churches that want to have females at the highest levels have thrown out a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11 a long time ago. You throw out a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11, you have really no basis for saying there's differences of authority amongst the genders, within the church, and within the family. But you put Genesis 1 through 11 in its proper place, which is what we're trying to do here, and you'll start seeing that Paul bases his whole command on a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. My goodness, this man, the Apostle Paul, he believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He even paid attention to the chronology about how Adam was created first and Eve was created second by divine design. And then looking more carefully there at verse 23, it's very clear that Adam names Eve. Not only was Adam created first, pre-fall, but he is the one that names Eve once Eve is brought to Adam pre-fall. And when you study naming in the Bible, that's a big deal. God did not name Eve. God allowed Adam to name Eve. And when you name something in the Bible, it's a communication of authority. God names all kinds of things in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, God called the dry land earth. God is showing his authority over the earth. Just like he's allowing Adam through this naming to demonstrate authority over his wife. I know some of you females are very upset with me right now, and just hang in there with me, because I'm going to give a big balancing talk in a few minutes. But we have to see this side of the ledger. Go through the Bible and look what happens when someone is given authority to name. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know what their names originally were? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Jewish names that reflected God and his character in Daniel 1, 6, and 7. And when those three Hebrew youths went into Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar renamed each one of them. You're no longer Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. You'll be known by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which reflected the character not of the God of Yahweh and the Hebrew God, but the Babylonian pantheon. And what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's saying, I own you, Hebrew youths. You don't work for God anymore, you work for me. I'm authority over your lives and not God. And you know what happens in the rest of the book of Daniel? God says, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebi for short, you're wrong. I'm the authority here. But it's highly significant, the naming that takes place in Daniel 1, verses 6 and 7. So what you start to see is, number one, Adam is created first, then Eve. Big deal to Paul. Number two, it is not Eve that names Adam, it is Adam that names Eve. And number three, Eve sinned first, Genesis 3, verse 6. Who does God call out for? You'll see Eve sinning first, Genesis 3, 6, and then you go out to Genesis 3, verse 9, and it says, the Lord God called to the man. Now, why wouldn't he call the woman? She sinned first, after all. She gave some to her husband, and he ate of the forbidden tree. Why would God call out to the man? Because God understands what evangelical feminists deny, that the authority rested with Adam. And when Enron goes belly up, you don't go after the janitor, you go after the CEO. You go after the person in charge. See that? So what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the nonsensical interpretation of evangelical feminism. This idea that male headship is something that happened after the fall, that doesn't even make any sense in light of the three reasons I've given. Adam created first, Adam names Eve, and God calls out for the man when things go astray. Does not call out for the woman. Well, this is the most sexist, misogynist, woman-hating church I have ever been in. And I pray to God it's going to turn to 12:30 as fast as it can so I can get out of here. So with that being said, let me give you the other side of the story. Here's some balance. For one thing, it's very interesting to me that Eve was created from Adam's side, not his foot to be stomped on, not from his head that she might rule over him, but from his side. Why in the world was she created from his side? She came into existence to complete what was lacking in Adam. Isn't that what verse 18 says? I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 20, Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. She is there to complete him. She is there to assist him. And it is amazing what the right woman can do in terms of that. I could tell you countless stories from my own life about how my own wife, just via kindness, has completely completed what was lacking in me. I remember a situation in Dallas. It was a conservative group. And I was becoming a participant in that group. Tyndale Seminary was involved with that. Chafer Seminary was involved with that. And I remember going out the door, rushing off to this event, and my wife said, "You know, you ought to put on a suit and tie." "I'm not going to put on a suit and tie. I'll be uncomfortable all day." "Why would you want me to put on a suit and tie?" "Well, because one of these days you might be president of one of those organizations." And that's happened. I'll give you another example. I moved here to Houston. And I was working at the College of Biblical Studies. We were looking for a church. And, you know, we didn't even know this church existed. My wife discovered it. "Well, why don't we try that little church over there?" "I don't want to do that." "Well, look at today. The pastor of the church." I mean, it's stunning. The influence that the right wife can have on a person. And that's why the woman comes into existence. She's not there to tear the man down. She's not there to rival him or compete with him. She's there to make him a success. So many younger Christian women who have bought into evangelical feminism are miserable, first of all, because they're living outside of their design. But they don't even understand what their calling is. They're pursuing their own empire. Their own things. The things that they want. And the man is sort of along for the ride. That's not a godly perspective. That's a worldly perspective of the definition of manhood and womanhood infiltrating the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're married to a man as a Christian woman, your job is to make him successful. I'm not saying that you can't have your own career or whatever. I'm saying your principal responsibility under God is to complete what is lacking in him. And the interesting thing about women is they can see very fast what's lacking in us. Right down to the clothes we choose to put on. I mean, do we understand as men that we have almost no ability to solve our own problems? We don't even know what they are. We don't even know where our car keys are 90% of the time. But a woman under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as she's brought into that marriage, can complete what is lacking. See that? That's what it means. I will make a helper suitable for him. I don't mean to go too far out on a limb. I've already gone out on a limb, so I might as well keep walking. Amen? But there is a movement today concerning homosexual adoption of children, where it is now becoming legal for a child to be adopted by a homosexual couple. Why would they do that? Because they can't produce children of their own. Why can't they produce children of their own? They're living outside of the design of God. That's why. And think what is lacking in the lives of those children in terms of a male and a female perspective. With men and women on the same team looking at issues through different lenses. You only have the perspective of two men or the perspective of two women. I personally don't think it's a great idea that our society moves into that particular direction. I think we need to go back to the design of God and the blueprint of God and how God has made men and women differently by design. And the woman is to be a blessing to that man. But the problem with the man, and you ladies are saying, thank God, let's get to that now. Is the man thinks that the woman is his slave. And that's not what the Bible teaches. What the woman is called, Genesis 2, verse 18, is not the slave, but the what? Helpmate. My wife tells me this all of the time. Do you know why the wife is called the helpmate? Because you men need help. She's not there to be ruled over ruthlessly or devalued. She is there to be appreciated and embraced based on the high calling that God has given her. In fact, the Hebrew word here for helper, Genesis 2 verse 18, Genesis 2 verse 20, is the Hebrew word ezer, watch this now, which is the exact same word used to describe God. God is called the helper also. Where is that? We don't have time to look at every verse, but Exodus 18:4, the God of my father was my help. Deuteronomy 33 verse 7, the Lord will be a help against his enemies. 1 Samuel 17:12, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's not a demotion of women any more than that word is a demotion of God. By the way, you know what the Holy Spirit is called? The Paraclete. What does that mean? The one who comes alongside to assist. That's what a woman is called here in the helpmate. That is not some sort of slur or bigotry against women any more than it's a slur or bigotry against God himself. This is not demoting women. This is elevating women. You want to go somewhere in the world where women are demoted? You go to a part of this world that has not been penetrated by Christianity. And you'll see it real quick. You even see it here in the Houston area through immigration. In the middle of the heat of Houston, you have the woman in a full burqa, walking 6 feet behind the man. You want to blame that on Christianity? That's a culture that has never known Christianity. You know, Jesus did more for women than any historical figure I can think of. When he did something so simple as to minister to the woman at the well, who was immoral and from the wrong race, and when he started ministering to her. In fact, when you study John 4 carefully, you'll learn that he went out of his way to find her. He went way out of his way because it was within the providence of God. For God in incarnation, could find her and minister to her. And it was such a magnificent thing, and it was so anti-cultural, that the disciples themselves even started criticizing Jesus, saying, "Why are you talking to her?" So this idea that somehow Christianity has destroyed the female gender is about as far removed historically as you could ever discover. So when the Lord calls the wife or the woman a helper, he's not devaluing her or demoting her at all. How could he demote her when she comes from the exact same essence as Adam? That's what he's saying here in verse 23. This is bone of my bones. They're the same essence. Flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman because she was taken out of the man, not from his foot, not from his head, but from his side, from the same flesh, from the same bone. By the way, we learned earlier in Genesis 1 that both genders are image bearers of God. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, what does it say here? Male and female. By the way, both Adam and Eve were joint rulers over creation. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Let them, who would that be? It doesn't say let him, it says let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He says later on in verse 28, subdue it and rule over it. He said it to both of them. So what do we see here developing in the scripture is we see that the woman is not to be abused, the woman is not to be neglected, the woman is not the slave, but she is, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, a joint heir of salvation. When I fall into chauvinistic tendencies, which happens more than I wish, that verse comes back to me quite frequently. That my wife is going to enjoy the exact same heaven that I'm going to enjoy. We are joint heirs. And in fact, if you go back to the beginning, we were joint rulers. And in fact, if you go back to the beginning, we are both image bearers. Now, does God call men and women to play different roles? Yes. Is there an authority structure? Yes. Is there such thing as male headship before the fall? Yes. Is evangelical feminism wrong? Yes. All true, but be careful about the balance. She's not a slave. She's not less than you. She's not less valuable than you. She's there to help. She's a blessing. She's a grace gift that God has given you. Very similar to the Trinity, where God the Son submits to God the Father. Doesn't Jesus say that over and over again? Not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. But when the Son submits to the Father, watch this now, the Son does not relinquish one iota of deity. The Son and the Father are equal in terms of the essence of deity, but the Son and the Father play different roles. That's biblical marriage. Your wife and you, or your husband and you, or your future wife, or your future husband will play different roles. The leadership rests with the man. But just because the leadership structure rests with the man pre-fall, in no way, shape, or form means that the woman is less valuable than the man. Any more than the son is of less value than the father, even though the son plays a different role in subservience to the father. Very confused on this in the culture today. Very easy to hear a preacher say one thing and form an inaccurate conclusion. But I would just challenge people to look at the full balance of not what I say. What I say isn't important. It's what God says. What do you not see at the beginning? You don't see feminism where the woman is trying to control the man and assert her authority over the man. What also you don't see at the beginning is chauvinism, where the man mistreats the woman and devalues her. You see in this a beautiful, symmetrical relationship, respecting the value of both parties in this marriage, but at the same time, there's a hierarchy here. Now, the fall of man hasn't happened yet. So how can an evangelical feminist blame male authority as a result of the fall? No, this is in existence before the fall. This is the design of God. This is the pattern of God. And unless two people are committed to walking this out, moment by moment, by faith, through the resources God gives, a marriage can never work. And quite frankly, once we step outside of the design, how can you be fulfilled? You're living outside of the way God designed things. There's no fulfillment in that. Fulfillment or meaning only comes from pressing into the blueprint of the Creator. We conclude here with verse 24 and 25. Notice what it says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave. A new relational priority has now been created, which transcends all other relationships. It even transcends the former relationship between parent and child, and that's a strong one. But once the marriage comes together biblically, that now is your priority, not what mom and dad think. Am I fulfilling my ministry to my wife? That's what's important. Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 6, quoting these verses, said, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." That's pretty heavy language. That's a new relational priority that has come into existence. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not set asunder. And then you have the concluding verse, verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and yet were not ashamed." That's a hinge verse. That's a transition verse. Because both of them were unashamed. Well, that raises a question. Well, how did they become ashamed? What went wrong? Moses says, "I'm so glad you asked that." Here's Genesis 3, explaining what went wrong. There's a similar hinge verse at the end of Genesis 1, which says, "And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Well, wait a minute. Now we're learning about something not good. Genesis 2, verse 18. So very good is a transition from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, where we discover something not good. The relational deficiency. Genesis 2, verse 25 is the hinge into Genesis 3, where now we learn how sin and how shame entered God's perfect picture. And so that takes us out of, I can't believe we finished it, Genesis 2. Only took us 10 sermons to get there. But how would we sum up the whole thing? Man and woman are living in a perfect environment. Man and woman are the pinnacle of God's created order, and they are functioning as theological administrators, governing God's creation on God's behalf. So what went wrong? Genesis 3 is what happened. And the ramifications and consequences of Genesis 3 are spelled out in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. And if you don't understand Genesis 3 through 5, you have no understanding as to why we need Jesus. Because Jesus came into the world to get us back to Genesis 1 and 2. Do you want to be on a fast track in life where you're going back to Genesis 1 and 2, which is better clarified in Revelation 21 and 22? Do you long for a day where humanity and you and your life returns to what God wanted from it originally before man's rebellion entered the picture? I don't know about you, I sure want that. And yet you only get that by receiving by faith alone what Jesus did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. There's no other way to get it. There's no other way to be fast-tracked back to the original design. And that's why Jesus came into the world to reverse what went wrong through the first Adam, where he came as the last Adam to undo the problem. And he paid a horrific price to do that, and he only asks us not to try to save ourselves. Adam and Eve, we're going to see in Genesis 3, are trying to save themselves. And the great lesson out of Genesis 3, and I don't want to start talking about Genesis 3 now because it's 12:31, but the great lesson out of Genesis 3 is you can't fix yourself at all. You have to rest in what God did. And so that's our exhortation to people here at Sugarland Bible Church to rest or trust exclusively in what Jesus did. Becoming a Christian is that easy. It's a condition of the heart where the Spirit convicts us of our need to do this, and we trust not in our own ability to save ourselves, but in what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And if that happens, just like that, you're saved. And it can't be reversed. It's very simple. The world of religiosity and denominationalism has made it so complex, and yet when you go back to the Scripture, it's not complex at all. It's simple. And so our exhortation for people is to receive that even as I'm talking. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we're grateful for your blueprint. And it explains to us why so many times we're unfulfilled because we neglect the owner's manual. Help us to walk these things out this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,